It's good to see everyone this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the prophet Jeremiah in the 7th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to be utilizing that text for our lesson this evening. Again, we are thankful, especially for those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate very much the fact that you are with us, that you have taken time out of your busy schedule and have shown an interest in the things of God, have you come and to be with us in our worship today. Very interesting passage of Scripture in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. Those of you who are familiar with the history of the kingdom of Israel and the divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, recognized that by the time that Jeremiah the prophet came upon the scene, the northern kingdom of Israel was history. It had been taken away into Assyrian captivity and had ceased to exist as a people. And of course, we have no scriptural evidence of their continued existence found anywhere in either the remainder of the Old Testament or the New. We also, if you're familiar with that, recognize that at this point in time that Jeremiah, about 600 B.C., was serving as prophet to Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had already defeated Assyria and established his kingdom, or was in the process of expanding it. And, of course, it was near the time when the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom of Judah, would likewise be taken away into Babylonian captivity. The reason for such actions on the part of God was judgment. The fact that the people of Judah in that southern kingdom had become guilty of sin themselves, just as the northern kingdom had, with regard to their rebellion against God, and specifically with regard to the practice of idolatry, something that is alluded to here in our text. But there was a bravado that existed among the people at this time, an arrogance that existed because they did not believe, because the temple was in Jerusalem, they did not believe that God would allow the nation of Judah to be taken captive by the Babylonians or by any other world power. And that particular conceit that is expressed in this particular text is the basis of the lesson in our discussion this evening and what I want to share with you. So I would like you to read with me, first of all, the text of Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 1 through 15 of the text. And there are certain things that I want you to note as we go through that particular reading, and then we'll make a couple of applications by way of drawing principles from the things that we'll be discussing. So, starting with verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." And this is typical with regard to Jehovah's call to repentance with regard to his rebellious people. This is a very similar statement to admonish them to repent that you see in a number of other different places throughout the prophets of God. So this is the call to repentance. But I want you to notice what Jehovah refers to concerning this conceit or this arrogance that was expressed on their part. He said, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." He said, these are lying words. Well, in what way are these lying words? The fact that they were proclaiming the temple of the Lord. Well, this, of course, is the place of God's presence, and it is exhibiting the trust that they had that God was in that place. And so the people of Judah, and at times in their history, they were right in considering this to be so. The people of Judah trusted that God was with them, that God was their God. They trusted in the covenant relationship that they had obtained with God through this covenant that Moses, the lawgiver, had given. And they had this trust in God. But was the trust misplaced? Well, not because God was unfaithful, but certainly because of their unfaithfulness. Because here we see in verses 1 through 3 a call for them to amend their ways. So their ways were not as they should be. And what we need to recognize is that with regard to God's presence with His people, it is always conditioned upon faithfulness on their part. Notice in verses 4 and following, 5 and following, 5, 6, and 7 of the text. He said, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, you do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And so you'll notice the conditional nature of this. If you will do this, if you will repent, if you will live righteously before me, then you will be able to dwell in this place and in this land. But you'll notice that he was not pleased with their misplaced trust in that supposed standing with God, in the sense that it was automatic because the temple was in their presence. And so in verse 8 he said, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. We are delivered to do all of these abominations. So he states, first of all, the things that they were guilty of. And he states, in effect, how horrific it is, how terrible it is for them to engage in those activities and then stand before God in the temple and say that we are delivered from these oppressions and from these dangers because we are in the temple, when they themselves are guilty of committing such abominations before God. And so it was a lie to think that God would deliver them simply because His name was upon that place. And so as you'll notice in verses 11 and following, He gives them a warning. He says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Of course, that is a reference to Israel and the fact that Israel had likewise been cast out. But he said, in effect, remember Shiloh. He wanted to bring their mind back to what happened at Shiloh. And so we can ask that question, what happened at Shiloh? Remember what it was that happened there. Now, again, if you are familiar with the history of Israel, you will recognize that when the people first came into the land to take the land and to possess the land, that Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle resided. During the time in which the judges ruled over Israel, the tabernacle was in Shiloh. Of course, it was not until Solomon that the temple was built before the Ark of the Covenant resided in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in Shiloh. In Joshua, the 18th chapter, we are told of that. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. You also might remember the fact that though they subdued the land, they did not utterly annihilate the people around them. In fact, that was one of the reasons why idolatry remained a problem in Israel and in Judah for the entirety of their existence as nations. And it was as a result of the idolatrous influences of the people around them and the continual conflict that existed with those people that trouble erupted from time to time in Israel. And this was certainly the case with the Philistines. And you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the account of the conflict between Israel and the Philistines near Shiloh. And the people of Israel at that time thought to themselves that it would be a good thing for them to get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and to bring it to the battlefield, and that God would be with them. The same basic idea that was being expressed here in Jeremiah chapter 7 among the people. That surely if we are in this place, in the temple, if we have the temple, that God will protect His temple, that God will protect us because we possess the temple. And the people of Israel, during the time of the judges, they thought the very same thing. As Eli was serving as judge, and we recognize that at that point in time, the people were likewise rebellious against God. But as the battle was going poorly for them, they said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. With the Ark of the Covenant in our midst, we will be victorious. And it indeed bolstered their confidence, and it indeed caused a great deal of consternation among the Philistines, as they were concerned, as they recognized the power of the God of Israel. But those were merely tokens and were not sufficient in the mind of God to put Him on their side because of their rebellion. And again, it's not that there was not significance in the Ark of the Covenant, that it was not a holy relic, because it certainly was, that it resided in that holy place, and they needed to be reverent in its presence. In fact, it was their misuse of it in using it as this in this way, as a simple good luck trinket, in fact, to make God do their bidding because they were in possession of the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, it did not work. If you'll remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11, the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Later, you'll remember that Eli died as well, and you might also remember that his daughter-in-law said that the glory of God has departed from Israel because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. And so, this concept of virtue by association, of protection because of who I am a part of, or who I am with, or what it is that I have, is something that is absolutely invalid. And individuals who place such trust in God because of what they possess or by the associations that they enjoy are going to be sadly mistaken if they, in persisting in sin and rebelliousness, think that they will be pleasing and acceptable to Him. And so there is a very good and simple application that we can make in this regard. And I want to make that because I think it is a danger that is present among us as well. In the same way as the nation of Judah, by virtue of their association with the temple and the fact that this was the house of God, thought that they would be protected by God, Christians can have a false trust in our standing with God because we are, after all, Christians. Because we are, after all, members of the Lord's church. Because, after all, we stand for truth. And we proclaim truth. And we stand in stark contrast to the religious error that exists in the world today. And because we are members of the Lord's church. Or to take it even to a local level, because I am a member of the Westside Church of Christ as a result of this association, that I'm going to be pleasing in the sight of God. And I think that sometimes we can be guilty of that very same thing. And so I would like to warn you about the dangers of this idea of protection and virtue being accepted by God because of our association. And it doesn't necessarily have to be our association as members of the Lord's church or as a part of a local congregation that has a name that it stands among individuals in the world or among those of like precious faith. But But the fact that our allegiance to God is solely the basis upon whether or not we will stand before Him. And there are a number of passages which teach this very clearly. The first one I want to make note of is the parable of the tares that is given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 13. Actually, the parable itself is related in verses 24 through 30. You might remember it. A man sowed good seed, but while he slept, we are told that his enemy came and sowed tares. And the workers wondered what to do as the plant sprang up and you have the wheat with the tares. What are we supposed to do? And the master, the man said, in effect, to allow the two to grow up together until such time as the harvest is present, and then you will harvest the tares and then gather them to be burned and then harvest the wheat to be put into his barn. And so the disciples later asked him concerning what is the meaning of the parable of the tares. And Jesus gave an explanation in verses 41 and following. I want to read verses 41 through 43 because it has a very, a very specific application to the point that we're making in our lesson this evening. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I want you to notice specifically what is under consideration here. There are other parables and other teachings of the Lord with regard to a distinguishing between those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not. But in this regard, He mentions the kingdom as being the field, and that there are things within the kingdom itself that offend, and then things that do not. And He said concerning the gathering out of His kingdom, all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, it will be done at the final judgment. And so there is that acknowledgement, that recognition of the possibility of individuals being amongst the people of God, individuals who perhaps at one point in time could even be construed as faithful to God, but because of rebellion, just as it was with the children of Israel, as mentioned in the children of Judah, as mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 7, so it can be among Christians as well. Individuals that offend. Individuals that practice lawlessness. Who as a result of that will be winnowed out. Will be separated from the wheat in that final day of judgment. And the judgment, as indicated clearly in Scripture, is individual in nature. And so you can't say that since I'm in the field, since I am in the kingdom, since I am amid and amidst the wheat, that by virtue of that fact, that when the reaping comes, that I will be gathered to be with the Lord. It is dependent upon whether you are of the good seed or you are not. Let me give you another example. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation, the third chapter. We could state this with a number of the examples that are given, either the church in Sardis, as we're going to allude to here, the church in Laodicea, and there are others that were individuals in these congregations that were sinful and not acceptable to God. But in the church in Sardis, it is almost reversed. I want you to notice, in the letter to the angel to the church in Sardis, he said, "Write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you." He said, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now you have, in contrast, a church that had a name that it was alive, but in reality it was not. It was dead. And with regard to that, what we want to emphasize is that church did not have a proper standing with God. The church was not acceptable to God. And yet, in the midst of that congregation, the church in Sardis, there were a few individuals who had not yet defiled their garment. So where we have the opposite, as stated with regard to the parable of the tares, at least in the application made, concerning the wheat and a tare being the midst, now we have an individual who is righteous in the midst of those who had a name that they were alive, but they were not. In reality, they were dead. But again, the same point is made in both places, and that is that judgment is individual. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so again, the emphasis here is with regard to individual judgment and the fact that we cannot depend upon others, we cannot depend upon our association with the faithful to leave us in good stead with God. It is dependent upon our own actions as to whether or not we will be acceptable to Him. Now that does not and should not be construed as indicating that it's acceptable for us. It's all right for us to be in fellowship with those who are ungodly. That's not the point that is being made here. The point that is being made is that judgment is individual. We must separate ourselves from those who are ungodly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates that very clearly. We need to be discerning in that regard. But the point made here is that if we are not as we should be, our sins will not be overlooked because of our associations, because of who we are a part of, because of the company that we keep, because of the associations that we claim. And it will not be because God looks upon His church with pleasure that an individual who is rebellious and sinning, though he may name the name of Christ, and though at one point in time he may be found faithful, that he will be accepted of Him. It will not be that if God looks upon this congregation, the Westside Church of Christ, much as He did the church in Philadelphia, for example, and other churches in the first century. I think about the church in Philippi as an example with regard to the great association that that congregation had with the Apostle Paul and the love that was shown there. We have an example in that kind of a situation and circumstances as of a faithful congregation, but that does not mean that if God shows or sees the Westside congregation as faithful, that every individual, by virtue of their association with that congregation, will be found acceptable to God as well. Judgment is again individual in its nature. And so the concept of virtue by association is a fallacy. And I want you to note one final passage of Scripture that I want to leave you with. Romans chapter 11, as we draw our lesson to a close, in verses 20 and 21, Romans chapter 11. In this particular context, Romans 11, and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles and indicating that the Jews, though they were the natural branch because they had been ungodly, they had been broken off, and that the other branch, which was the Gentiles, would be grafted in. This was a claim that was made by the Gentile. Verse 19, he said, "You say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." He said, "Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith." And so the Jews, though they were accepted of God, the chosen of God, because of their unfaithfulness, they were broken off. And now the Gentiles are grafted in. Based upon what? Based upon their faith. But I want you to notice the warning that is given to these Gentiles. He says, "Do not be haughty." There is no reason for them to be prideful as they contemplate what happened to the Jews and to be haughty and say, "Look at those Jews and what happened to them and look how much better we are." He said, "Do not be haughty, but rather," he said, "fear." Why? Because if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now that indicates again the conditional nature of standing. It indicates the individual nature of judgment. It indicates that we should always be mindful of the necessity of our being faithful before God. No matter our associations, no matter what others might do, our faithfulness is the condition upon which our eternal hope and joy stands. And just as the Gentiles, in fact, it can be said with regard to us that we are not of the nation of Israel, though we are spiritually Abraham's seed, the same argument made with regard to us. And that's the point being made here with regard to any child of God. If you continue in His goodness, then you will experience His grace and the benefits of being with God. But if you turn away, then you will be cut off, and the severity of God will be the answer. And so let's consider very carefully this concept of virtue by association and the fallacy of it. Let us examine each of our lives individually and discern that our standing with God is based upon what we have done and what we have left undone. We are obedient to God and we refrain from ungodliness, worldly lusts. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we should deny those things and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Don't count upon others. Count upon yourself. Do your very best to serve God with the promise that if you do so, that based upon your steadfastness, your righteousness, your godliness before Him, you will stand in eternity in His presence. I want to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be there is one in our number who is not standing as he ought. If that is the case, then make amends. That's what Jeremiah, the prophet, told the people of Judah at that time. Amend your ways. Change your ways. Stop doing the way you were doing before. Start doing it differently. Live righteously before God. And you're given the promise that if you will, God will forgive you and you will have that hope of heaven. If there is anyone who is here who is not a child of God desiring to become one this evening, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Based upon your faith in Christ, you will be saved. That's the promise that is granted to you. If there is a need, whatever that need may be that you have in your life, we ask that you answer the invitation call at this time. We offer it to you now while together we stand, while we sing.